One of the best things about being a dad, I think, one of the coolest things is to kind of be able to experience life again through the eyes of your kids. There's often these things that we kind of take for granted because we just do them over and over and they be kind of old hat. But I'll never forget the first time we took our oldest daughter, Annika, to go see the fireworks. Now, we weren't even sure she was going to like them. She was young. I mean, really young. Maybe even only a year old. We thought maybe the noise would scare her, and we weren't sure she's going to be able to even stay up. But I'll never forget how she not only stayed up, but how engaged she was in just seeing them. With every burst of light, there was this giggle and there was this shine in her eyes. She couldn't communicate. She couldn't say words, but she could point and she could laugh and she could get excited over every single one. And something like fireworks that I've seen literally years and years were so invigorating and so exciting for her. Well, we're going to come to a point in our story here this morning where they were celebrating a feast that would have probably brought the same kind of reaction from their kids. John tells us that they're celebrating that when Jesus speaks here in John 8, the passage that we're going to look at, that the people of Israel had just finished celebrating the festival of booths or tabernacles, or Sukkoth is another way that it's referred to. And what this is kind of like our Independence Day. It's a day where they reminded themselves not of the freedom that they got from slavery in Egypt, but rather God's provision. Kind of maybe even fitting that it's a Thanksgiving Day sermon, because it was reminding them of how God, to be thankful for the way that God provided for them in the wilderness. And in this ceremony, in this festival, they did many different things. There's three kind of key things. First of all, everyone actually didn't live in their homes for 7 nights. Instead, they created these temporary booths or tents from sticks and branches. And the reason why they did this is they wanted to remind themselves that when they lived in the wilderness, they had no permanent home. And so they wanted to put themselves in this kind of vulnerable space to remind themselves of God's daily provision for their lives. But they also had a water ceremony where they reminded themselves how God had provided for them in the desert when they were thirsty. Those of you who were here for our Exodus series know that God provided water for them multiple times. But there was this one ceremony that kind of outshined them all, figuratively and literally. See, the priests would do this lighting ceremony. And in the temple, they had these four giant temple lamps that were literally as tall as the temple itself. And on each one of them stood these four bowls that were filled with oil and wicks from the priest's garments. And during the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, the youngest priest, because they're the only ones who they say could actually climb up the ladder that was built into them and carry the oil up there, every night would go at the start of the night and light up these lamps. And it was their job to make sure that these lamps were lit all night long. Now, to you and I, it may not seem like a big deal, but you need to remember that they did not live in a day where they had electricity, and the temple itself was on top of a hill. And so these lights would literally shine throughout the city. And the reason why they did this is they wanted to remind themselves of God's Shekinah glory, His presence, and the way that He was visible to them in the midst of the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And they wanted to remind themselves that God led them step by step through the desert, and that His presence, even in the midst of really difficult and dire situations, was there. That He provided for them, and they saw His presence in a unique way. And so they lit these lamps every night to remind themselves that someday God would come again and His presence would be here on earth. And so these kids would probably go to bed and see a light like they had never seen before, asking their parents, what does this mean? And they would recount the story that I just told them, that God's presence was powerful in the cloud of fire at night. And so we want to remember that, and we want to look forward to that. Well, as I said, I started the story here this morning and talking about this feast because we need to make sure that this is the proper background for our text. The reality is John 7, verse 37, makes it absolutely clear that when Jesus speaks, when he declares that he is the light of the world, which we're going to look at here, that he is doing so at the end of this festival. This is the setting in which we find itself. And so I kind of want to set the stage this way as we look at our text. So if you want to join with me and turn it into your Bibles, I think it's on page 743, but we're going to look at 8 short verses, John 8, 12 through 20, and we're going to focus our attention primarily on the very first one, but we will kind of pick up some themes from the rest of them as well. But this is one of the I Am statements. We're in a new sermon series, we started it last week, called I Am. And what we're looking at are the 7 statements that Jesus makes about himself. As we said, and as we're going to look at here, these are bold statements that Jesus makes, claiming that he is God. But when we look at this one, and we looked at last week that he is the bread of life, today we're going to look at his claim that he is the light of the world. And we need to remember that this, everything I said, that Jesus had just gone through, that they had just seen the lights, that they had just done the ceremony to remember that God was the light of the cloud of fire. And then he's going to make this bold pronouncement. So if you can read with me, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." And Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of 2 men is valid. I am the one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me." And they asked him, "Well, where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied, "for if you knew me, you would know my Father also." And he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. I don't know if you can ever think about the great photo ops or the opportunities that people sometimes can take. Maybe politicians have helped with the funding of a new bridge, and so they have a ribbon cutting ceremony right there with the bridge behind them. Politicians tend to kind of want to do that. Well, Jesus has his own photo op, but it's not used to gain him glory, but rather it's to make sure that the people get the grandeur and the gesture of what he's trying to make. John makes it absolutely clear that not only had the Festival of Booths just happened, but that Jesus actually proclaims and makes a bold statement in the exact place where these lights would have been. You want to talk about the ultimate photo opportunity. The people had just extinguished the lights of the Feast of Tabernacles and of Booths. And it's in those temple courts, the next day, after the lights had just been extinguished, after they had just focused on God and his unique presence to them in the past and their longing for them in the future, that Jesus makes the bold claim that I am the light of the world. I mean, think about it. These parents had just told their kids all about God's coming glory, and how when he came again and his presence was known, that he would have a presence with as bold of a light as the Shekinah glory that he had in back in the day of Exodus. They probably would have read passages like Zechariah 14 that says that when the Lord came, the holy ones, that there would be no light, that no one are cold or frost. It will be unique day without daytime or nighttime because the Lord will be there and his light will shine. They would have communicated these messages and they would have reminded their people of these truths over and over and over again. And it's in that exact context that Jesus makes his bold pronouncement that he is the light of the world. He is that person that they've been longing for. Now, as we said last week, when Jesus makes these statements, "I am," he's purposely choosing language that refers back to Exodus 3 verse 14 and the whole story of Exodus, really, where God gives himself the name, "I am who I am." Jesus uses the language that mimics that. It's actually the exact words that when they translated the Hebrew Bible in Greek that they used to describe that name. And so when Jesus says, I am whatever it is, the bread of life or the light of the world, as we're looking at, Jesus is boldly proclaiming that he is God. Now, as we said, each one of these metaphors kind of communicates a different message. But the truth of the matter is that when he says, I am, he is claiming to be God. And it's clear here. You can see it in the reaction of the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees challenge his claim. They say, how can it be? I mean, we spend four or five different verses with them arguing, saying that your testimony, your claim can't be valid. And they say, in our world, you need to have two people who claim it. They ask him who his father is. And over and over again, they push him to say, you're just making this stuff up. But we need to see that Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus does never, ever walks away from his claim. As a matter of fact, he engages them with an argument and he says, look, you have no idea where I came from. There's no way for you or anyone to testify who's living here to testify of this. So look, there's only two people who can testify this. Myself and my Father. God the Son and God the Father. They're the only ones who can validate it. And so my testimony here is valid enough. The Pharisees know the claim that he's trying to make. They understand that he's claiming to be divine, and they try to minimize it, but yet Jesus doesn't back down because he wants us to understand this truth. Now, if you're curious, if you read John a little bit later, there actually is the audible voice of God that appears and gives a testimony in reference to light in John 12, where he says that this is my son, and Jesus says that these words are for you, not for me. And so when Jesus says that he'll have a testimony of two witnesses, his own words and the Father's words, they actually come to fruition. He follows through with what he said. But the reality is, and the point that we need to get here, is that Jesus is claiming to be God. And even though other people challenge him and they say that it can't be true, he sticks with his claim because his claim is true. He doesn't back down. But the Apostle John actually wants to weave another aspect of this with this light talk. See, these authors, when they put their books together, they do so with a purpose. John, from the beginning, wants to make it known that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save the world. He starts right in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was of God, and the Word was with God. And there's this whole narrative. And when John chooses stories and puts them together in a certain way, we need to pay attention. And one of the things that he wants to, that he accentuates, that he wants to make clear, and it would have been obvious to his Jewish readers when they read this book, is that Jesus was not only the Son of God, but he was the promised Messiah who came to save his world, save his people. John 7, verse 52, if you look at it, these Pharisees who challenge his belief also belittle him. And one of the ways that they belittle him is they say that he's from Galilee. See, he's been making these claims of divinity all throughout. And there's people who, in every response, whether it's after the feeding of the 5,000 or earlier in the Festival of Booths, when he claims to be the living water, that they're starting to put the pieces together. They're starting to realize that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah who came to save the world. And every time they say, maybe he is this prophet. Maybe he is the Son of God. And in the midst of that, in the middle of that, these Pharisees are combating him and pushing against him and saying this can't be true. And one of the things that they do is they belittle Jesus because he's from Galilee. And the next words out of Jesus' mouth are light. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with some verses that we have from Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, and right? Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. We're pretty familiar with those verses. But did you know that the beginning of that prophecy actually starts by combining two different things? Galilee would get honor, and that the people would see the great light. And so when John makes this connection of Jesus is from Galilee, and when Jesus boldly proclaims that I am the light of the world, he's not only proclaiming that he is God here in his presence is there in a powerful way, but he's letting the entire world know, and the Jews in particular, that he is the Savior that they've been longing for. Now, it takes a different shape than what they imagine, but the reality is, he is that child. He is the child that would be born and the son that would be given. And he is the one who will become the everlasting king. And so when Jesus makes this statement about I am the light of the world, he's not only pronouncing that he is God, he's also saying that he is the Savior that we need to know, that the people of Israel had been longing for. Now, as we said throughout this series, at the start of this series, one of the reasons why we decided to look at these different I am statements in John is because we're coming to a time when we focus on Jesus, the baby Jesus. And a lot of times we have these different misunderstandings about who Jesus is. And so we thought, what better way to learn about who Jesus is and remind ourselves of those truths than to see who Jesus is in his own words. And so in this text, I think there's three truths that the light metaphor reveals about Jesus. Jesus specifically chooses these statements to kind of give color to the I am statement. He says, I am God, but this is who God is. And as we look at the light, the reality is it reveals something very important about who Jesus is. And there's three truths that I think we can see in this text and in the light metaphor in particular. The first thing is that Jesus' light gives life. I think we understand this on a physical level, right? I mean, most of us have probably gone through biology and we understand this thing called photosynthesis, right? Some of us want to forget it, I know. But the reality is most of us understand that the sun is the instigator of light. It is what provides energy for our plants in order to survive. On top of that, if we have got to design this world in such a way that we were a few miles away, further away from the sun or a little bit closer, life could not exist the way that he created it. But instead, God put us in such a spot and created this cycle of us spinning around the sun in such a way that there's seasons and there's ebbs and flows. And he did it because the sun is what provides energy. Without the sun, we get cold. And without the sun, all life would cease to exist because the sun is the source of our physical life. And what Jesus wants to communicate when he says that I am the light of the world is he wants us to realize that he's even greater than the sun. As a matter of fact, if you look at throughout the New Testament, the image of light communicates two different things. The first is it highlights that Jesus is the sustainer of the world. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 says that he is the complete radiance of the sun and the exact representation and that he sustains things by his powerful word. And what that tells us is nothing happens outside of God's plan. That everything happens here for a reason. That God is behind all of it. That he is there holding it and working and behind the scenes and clearly in some places. But that God is at work keeping our world in its place, making sure that everything happens according to his will. He's the sustainer of the world. And so when Jesus says that I am the light of the world, he wants us to understand that he is the sustainer of the world. But the other thing that he wants to highlight is that he's the giver of eternal life. I mean, this is what he says after all, right? I mean, he says that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And he talks about this kind of everlasting life throughout these other passages. And what he wants us to understand is that Jesus claims to be the giver of eternal life. He is the light of life, and he is the source of this eternal life. Now, I want us to make it absolutely clear that he's making a very bold claim. Jesus makes an exclusive claim and yet an open claim. Jesus doesn't say, I'm one of many lights. There's many ways for you to have a relationship with the Father. There's many ways for you to get eternal life. And there's different sources to find meaning and purpose there. No, he says, I am the light of the world. Not an light or a light of many lights. It's exclusive. And we need to feel the weight of that because it goes against what our society says. I mean, society says that there's many lights out there. There's many ways for us to engage in spirituality with those around us. We can believe in Muhammad. We can believe in Buddha. We can believe in our own sense of spirituality and enlightenment. And then we can engage in God there. But God says, I am the giver of the light of the world. I'm the exclusive way that you can have this kind of light of life. But it's also open. Anyone in the world can follow him. And that he opens his arms to everyone. That's a pretty bold statement, and we need to let that truth sink into our hearts. It can sometimes challenge us. It can make us squeam because we don't like the exclusivity of it. But yet this is the claim that Jesus makes, that he is the light of the world. It's why there's so many different passages that highlight this. John 12 says, put your trust in the light while you have it and you'll become sons of light. And this idea of eternal, of the light and becoming members of the light and becoming part of God's family and having a relationship with him is in Colossians, one of my favorite verse, who says that if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, that he transfers us from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There's something that happens when we put our trust in God himself, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. We'll look at this a little bit further. We're going to see how he talks about how this radically changes our relationship with God. But we need to get this fact that Jesus makes an exclusive claim to be the light of the world. But Jesus' light also reveals the truth about who we are. See, there's something about light that reveals the truth. Again, we can understand this intuitively. We just celebrated Halloween. And I've said it over and over again that Halloween kind of has been messing with my girl's brains. Like, all the scary stuff in our neighborhood is just over the top. And my 3-year-old daughter, in the midst of Halloween, got just fascinated with monsters. And so it seemed like on some of those nights when I had to put her to bed, she'd say, Daddy, monsters aren't real, right? And I'd say, yep, you're right. Monsters aren't real. They're just pretend. And then she'd say, okay. But we'd lay down in bed and all of a sudden she'd go, there's a monster in my closet. Now, how do you think I overcome that? Do I say, there's no such thing as monsters? I tried. She said, right, no monsters, but there's a monster in my room. Right? Do I say, well, let's just shut off the darts, the lights and ignore it and pretend like it doesn't happen, just go to bed? Do you think that makes the situation better for her? No, because in the darkness, she thinks this monster could be lurking. So what do I have to do? I turn on the light, I open her door, and I say, see, monsters are pretend. There's not a monster in your closet. There's not one under your bed. Monsters are not real. What helps her see the truth? It's the light. And when Jesus claims that he is the light of the world, the message that he's communicating is that his presence and his teaching and who he is going to reveal the light. Now, we can play all kinds of games with ourselves, and we can pretend that we have life figured out, that we really aren't that bad of a sinner, or that we really don't need forgiveness. But when Jesus bursts onto the scene, and when he enlightens our hearts, and when he begins to show us the light of life, one of the things that has to happen in our hearts is that he has to reveal the truth about who we are and the world around us. John the Apostle, later in an epistle, says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and that in him there is no darkness at all. So if we have claimed to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, and his son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he'll be faithful to forgive us. And so when Jesus says that he's the light of the world, what he's saying is that his words have truth, that they have meaning, and that they can penetrate our souls more than anything we ever really understand. And the truth that we have to grasp is this, that we live in a broken world. And it's easy to look at the world around us, to see terrorism attacks and all the chaos around us and say, yeah, they're broken. But the truth that Jesus, the light of the world, wants to reveal to us is it's not just them out there that are broken and sinful and evil. But that darkness resides in our own hearts and in our own life. And we need to wrestle with that truth, because if we think that we're perfect, if we think that it's everybody else's fault for why we sin and make every excuse in the book, then there's no need for us to come to the light. There's no need for us to put our relationship and to put our trust in Jesus. Because it's everybody else's problem. We don't need a Savior. They do. And so when Jesus says that he is the light of the world, one of the things that he's trying to remind us of is that he's going to reveal the truth about who we are. And that truth is that we live in a sinful world and we are sinners in need of God's grace. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel would engage with the pillar of fire, they were well aware of their sin. In fact, when Moses tried to ask God if he could see him face to face, if he could see the full glory of God in this pillar of cloud in Exodus 33, God warned him that if he did, he would die because of his sin. That the light of his goodness and his holiness is so overwhelming that it would shred everything that's sinful in its place. And we saw that in the way that he punished the Egyptians and kept that wall there, that he saw the judgment. And so what God did is he put him in a cleft and he put him there and he allowed him just to walk by and just to see a glimpse of it. Because the reality is that Shekinah glory, that presence of God here on earth, would overwhelm him because of the sin of the people. And the people of Israel would have been so aware of that. But when Jesus says to his people that I am the light of the world, I am the Shekinah glory that you long for, the presence of God right here in his midst, he's communicating a powerful message that Jesus changed how we relate to God. And he makes us absolutely clear in this text that he provides a way to have us have a personal relationship with him. He says it right there in John 8:18. If you knew me, you would know my Father. And so something happens, Jesus says, when he claims to be the light of the world. Something is going to happen. He is God in the present. And he is present in just as powerful of a way as the Shekinah glory, the fire and the cloud. But something is going to change that now people don't need to be fearful of that glory, but rather they can embrace that glory and they can have a relationship with him. He hints at it in this passage when he says that he knows where he came from and he knows what's going to happen. But the reality is what he means by that is he knows that he came from heaven. He is God the Son, sent by God the Father. And when he says that he knows where he's going, and he even knows repeatedly that his time hasn't come in the book of John, he knows that where he's going is going to be that he's going to have to face a death on a cross. That on that cross, he's going to suffer the wrath of God for your sins and for my sins. That he's going to experience what it's like to be completely forsaken. And to feel complete and utter darkness, where there's absolutely no light or goodness whatsoever. And he's going to experience that on the cross. It's going to look like darkness has won and that sin and evil has the victory. But what's going to happen is Jesus, the great I am, the light of the world, is going to burst forth when the stone is rolled away from the grave. And he's going to shine his light in an even more powerful way. And that his death on the cross and his resurrection is going to prove to us that he is who he claims to be. That he is the light of the world who gives us eternal life. And through his death and resurrection offers us a relationship with the Father. That we admit that yes, we are sinners and broken. But that's exactly how God embraces us because of what Christ has done. That's the truth of Jesus saying, I am the light. That's the way we engage with him. But Jesus calls us not only to look to him as the light, but he calls us to be the light. He says that those who follow in him will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And there's three major implications that I think we need to look at. The first is this. You and I need to start by accepting the truth that Jesus reveals about himself and us. We cannot have a relationship with God unless we admit that we are sinners in need of God's grace and that our only hope for having eternal life and a relationship with him comes from putting our faith in him. Romans 13 makes it absolutely clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But it also makes it absolutely clear that the way that we can have a relationship with God is by putting our hope and trust in this eternal life. And so if we want to have the light of Jesus, if we want to be a light for Jesus, it starts with us admitting our sinfulness. And this isn't just a one-time thing. I mean, the thing about being a Christian is The more you learn about Jesus, the more you read about who He is, the more you understand what Scripture says, the more you realize that you and I are more broken and sinful than we would ever care to admit. That sin isn't just something that we did before we had Jesus and now we're perfect, but rather, you and I are messed up. And we try and hide it. We try and pretend that that's not the case. But the truth of the light of the world is that that's exactly who we are. And that's exactly who Jesus embraces if we come to Him in faith. And so, if we want to engage the light of the world, it starts by accepting that truth, that we are broken. And if we want to emulate Jesus, then what we need to do too is we need to work at living hopefully. We need to live a life of hope. See, the story of the Bible is that sometimes it can feel really dark. Sometimes our world can feel really defeated. Sometimes it's our own sin that can make us feel that way. Sometimes it's things that are completely out of our control, like the terrorist attacks or disease that happens inside of our bodies or broken relationships in the midst of our families and friends. And in that darkness, sometimes we can focus on the darkness that we lose all hope. But what Jesus wants to tell us is that you and I are called to live lives that are hopeful because we know that this darkness isn't the end of the story. Really, what we live in this world right now, is the sun just starting to break. We can just begin to see the light of Jesus at work around us. We saw Him in the tomb. But we know that we can have hope that one day, Christ is going to come back again, and He's going to completely eradicate the darkness. He's going to create this kingdom that's so full of light, and our relationship with God is so perfect that all our sin, that all our brokenness, that all our disease, that everything that weighs us down in the darkness that sometimes feels like it can enclose us, is going to become eradicated. And so we have hope, not in the sense because we know that this darkness in our lives is not the final story. Because Jesus, the great I Am, the light of the world, is coming back again. And so we can have hopeful lives of hope because of that. Revelation 21 says, a powerful passage, that in that day when Christ comes and establishes the new heavens and the new earth, that God is going to be the light. It says, the glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is its lamp, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of earth will bring their splendor into it. And what it reminds us of is no matter how dark our circumstances, that Jesus' light will always be greater. That the dim light that we see now is not the final story. This is why we can have hope. But it also should encourage us to live with integrity. Jesus says that we need to follow Him in that we have to live out this light of life. And to follow has all kinds of different connotations. One of those connotations is a soldier who's following the commands of the other one. It's a servant who follows the commands of his master. And when Jesus calls us to follow Him, it's not just an intellectual thing to where we say, hey, I believe that You are the Son of God. I believe You are the light of life. But really what it is saying that your vision of life is better and more important than any vision that's cast out there. That what you say and how I should live my life is what really matters. And what we need to understand is that you and I face moments where we, all throughout the day and all throughout the week, where we face these decisions. Will we put our hope and trust in the light? Will we live like people in the light, or will we live in darkness? We all have sins that easily entangle us, Hebrews says. We all have things and challenges in our life that can sweep us up and get us caught up in it. And if the light of Jesus is in us, then the goal and what He challenges us to do in this text is to let that light shine in our lives, that we work hard at following Him and fight sin and do everything we can to not let it overcome us. Because we are the light of the world, as Matthew says. And one of the ways that we can reveal that to the world, one of the ways that we can reveal that Christ is at work in our hearts is by getting rid of the darkness that's there and giving people a glimpse of what this new life and this new light, kingdom of light, is really like. Jesus calls us to live with integrity, to be lights in this world. And so what that means is we need to constantly challenge ourselves to hold ourselves up, not to compare ourselves to other people, not to compare ourselves to their reactions, but to Jesus' reaction. So when we engage in a fight with our spouse, we can either say, well, I'm right and you're wrong, and maybe you're right and maybe you're wrong. And we can hold that and we can pretend like we're self-righteous and justified, or we can follow the light of the world, who gives up his own ideas and his own mess and his own rights and his own privileges for the sake of having a relationship with us. When we suffer and we can respond negatively and we can snap back and we can be sarcastic and we can be all those things, we have a choice. Will we follow the light of the world who endured all this so that we can have life? Or will we claim what we think is rightfully ours and respond the way that we think we should? See, the light of the world challenges everything for us. It challenges us to live with integrity, because that's what Christ did for us. This is what it means to have Jesus be the light of the world. When we look at this, we see that Jesus proclaims boldly that He is the Son of God, that He is the divine presence of God right here. He makes it absolutely clear that His light is going to reveal to us our brokenness and our need for a Savior. And when Jesus claims to be, I am the light of the world, He is reminding us over and over again that He is that Savior. That's where our hope is. That's where we find meaning. That's where we find purpose. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to worship You. Lord, as we come to You, I pray that You just remind us of the hope that we have in You as light of the world. Lord, I pray that You remind us that You are a God who loves us, that You came in spite of the darkness of our own hearts, and that You worked to bring us into, to give us new life and eternal life. Lord, I pray that You challenge us as we take communion to remind ourselves of the brokenness and the sin there, that You help us to give the strength with Your Spirit that's at work in us to help us overcome the sin in our lives. And Lord, I pray that You help us to be lights that are visible to the world around us. We ask this all in Your name. Amen.